Well, we sang of ancient words and read a story about where the ancient words were essential for people coming to salvation, and now it's time to study some of those words together. But before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would help us here in these next minutes to rightly understand and treasure your words in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grasp the meaning of what Jesus said so long ago. That we might apply it to our own hearts. That we might be changed. We might be more conformed to the image of the Son and better represent Him in this world that we live in. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is the third message from Matthew 10. And the chapter of Matthew 10 is basically about discipleship, what it means, what it entails, and what we are to do. The first section of chapter 10 from a couple of weeks ago was when Jesus called the 12 disciples and made them apostles. He gave them great power and authority and told them to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all of Israel. They were to go in faith, taking nothing extra, not even extra money, but to rely on the Lord to meet their needs. Then last week in verses 16 to 24, we saw that the gospel message isn't always going to be received well. In fact, often it will be met with hostility. A discipleship, specifically communicating the gospel message, is sometimes a hard road because the disciple is a sheep amidst wolves out in the world. Sometimes there will be persecution. The religious authorities will reject you. The politicians will imprison you. Family members may even betray you, even unto death. In short, the world will hate you because of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's from last week. Today, we're continuing on in Matthew 10, starting in verse 24. The title of the message isn't creative at all, but it's the theme, I think, of these eight verses because Jesus said it three times. Do not fear. It's on page 822 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 10, verses 24 through 31. This is the word of the living God. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Well, this is a lesson on discipleship. It's a part of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus gave instructions in this passage, and some of it really is rather troubling. So let's see what this means and how it applies to us today. Back up to verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, or the slave like his master. They have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Well, if we could sum up verses 24 and 25 with one word, I think that word might be submission. We do what the master says, not the other way around. Did you know there are people out there who try to tell Jesus what to do? They take scripture out of context, try to make it mean what it was never intended to mean, and then they say, God, you said such and such, now you give me that. Whether it be a blessing or a victory or money or health or whatever, they put themselves in a position to tell God what to do. And that's just plain old-fashioned blasphemy wrapped up in 21st century language. And this is a bonus, by the way, not really a part of verse 24, but a lot of people run around claiming the promises of God. Well, when we look at Scripture, first we need to understand if this is a promise for us, not a promise for another person or another group of people that doesn't even apply to us. And then, even if it really is a promise for us, the Bible never tells us to claim it. If it's a legitimate promise from God, He is going to do it. Period. Instead of claiming things, just believe them. Believe what God has said. Believe that He will do it. You don't need to hold Him accountable to His own promises. Getting back to verse 24, Christ is the teacher, the master, the head. We are the disciples, the learners, the followers, the slaves. We do what He says, not the other way around. Jesus is the authority. It matters not what other people may say. If the Bible says it, that settles it. Yeah, we need to study, we need to learn, we need to apply a right hermeneutic to get the author's intended meaning, and then we need to submit ourselves and our thinking and our living to it. Are we infallible in all that? No, we're certainly not. God's Word is inerrant and infallible, and it is sufficient, and it is authoritative, but we aren't. We grow and learn and study and mature in order to submit ourselves to Christ and to His Word, so that we may be doers of His Word. Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." And then John would say the same thing in 1 John 2:6. It tells us that the one who says he abides in Him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So we submit, we imitate, we want to be like Christ. And the result of all this, what may happen if you're like Christ? You may very well be treated like Christ. That's in the second half of verse 25. We talked about this quite a bit last week. Remember back in verse 22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." And here in verse 25, Jesus refers to a rather astounding and disturbing accusation. Beelzebul is a derivative of Beelzebub. There are several different flavors of that name. Basically, it means Lord of the Flies, particularly noting that flies tend to congregate on manure. Sometimes people think it means Lord of the Dung. Same idea. You note that the first part of the word comes from Baal or Baal, a leading false god, and Baal came to represent Satan. Remember back in chapter 9 of verse 34, or glance there if you want, we saw that the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, they said that Jesus got His power from Satan. And we'll learn more about that in chapter 12. But if the head of the house is greatly loved, the servants would be loved as well. But if the head of the house is scorned or hated, then his servants would be disrespected and mistreated. And since their analysis, the analysis of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, their analysis was that Jesus operated by the power of Satan, what do you think they'll think of us? What expectations do you have of the treatment you may receive? Later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said plainly, "Remember the word that I said to you, slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John MacArthur noted that the true disciple does not demand to be accepted and loved by the world when his Lord was rejected and crucified by the world. He does not expect his commitment to the Lord to cause him to become famous and respected when his Lord was considered infamous and was despised. If we are Christ's followers, if we're living as we ought, and particularly if we're the ambassadors that we ought to be, speaking about sin and salvation, speaking of repentance and the gospel of the kingdom, you know what we might get called? Well, lots of things, really. Some of them vile and profane. You might even be called a deceiver from the pit, a follower not of Christ, but of Satan. That's what Jesus said there in verse 25. And frankly, it doesn't feel good, but it's a blessing when that happens, Peter knew this. He wrote in 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." You know, there's too many men in too many pulpits that won't risk this sort of thing. They'll soften the message, if not downright change the message, so that it doesn't offend. They often want the respect of men, just like the scribes and the Pharisees did when Jesus accused them of loving the respectful greetings and loving the chief seats in the synagogues and loving places of honor at banquets. In fact, a good number of modern-minded churches, they purposely become as much as possible like the culture and conform themselves to the world instead of being transformed by Christ into that which is good and in the sight of God. Paul Washer put it this way. He said, "The worst thing that could ever happen to a preacher, the worst thing that could ever happen to a church is to become civilized and respectable, for in that lies no power." You know, I understand at least a little of the temptation to be respected by men. And you know, that isn't even necessarily a wrong thing if you hope for respect for right things and from solid brethren. But there's a real temptation for anyone really, but especially in pastoral ministry, to tame the message, to sidestep hard issues, to give smooth and even flattering speech so that people will think well of us. Some guys want a bigger church, which is obviously more successful than a little church, right? No, they want to appear successful with all the trappings that it brings and to grow a big church. And now, not all big churches are this way, of course, but often the quick and easy way to build a big church is to entertain the masses, to make them feel good, and frankly, to make them comfortable in their sin. In a place like that, loving accountability and loving confrontation will not take place, because who are you to judge? No, that would drive people away. So sin is allowed, perhaps hushed up, or perhaps even celebrated, as is popular in our day. But that isn't what Christ's church is to be. The very word church, ekklesia in Greek, means called out ones. We're to be in the world, yes, but not of it. We're to be living holy and distinct lives. You know, they used to call that separation, which isn't a bad word, by the way. And were to deliver the message of the King so that others might find forgiveness of all of their sins. And if we do that, as we saw last time, we may be persecuted, hated, even killed, as many of our brethren have experienced at other times and in other lands. And by the way, this is just my guess, so take it for what it's worth. But my guess for our country isn't the instituting of the death penalty for Christians. I don't think that's going to happen. I don't see too many martyrs anytime here soon. My guess is that the persecution will likely be more along the lines of legal and financial penalties for faithful Christians. There could be fines, maybe even jail sentences, loss of freedoms, loss of freedom of speech, yeah, loss of job, or loss of income, loss of home and possessions for Christians who are faithful to the gospel. Churches may lose their place to meet. I think we're seeing the beginnings of that already, though, of course, only the Lord knows what is going to happen. In fact, it was just a few days ago in Canada that some high court ruled that Christians preaching against homosexuality is not allowed. You know, what are our brethren in Canada going to do? Some of them might go to jail. I don't know. We need to be ready and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, we're not to be rabble-rousers, we're not to be rude or thoughtless, we're not to be rebels or purposefully irritate the people around us, not at all. We're not looking for persecution. But if obedience to Christ and faithfulness to His message means we get persecuted, then we can rejoice, as Jesus said, rejoice at suffering for righteousness' sake. And remember where most of this persecution will come from. I've said it before, you'll hear it again. In verse 25, it's the religious authorities that call Jesus a tool of Satan. Christians may be called bad things, even demonic. And note that we may not be vindicated in this life. The truth may not appear until later, as verse 26 mentions that, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. You know, we see faithful martyrs differently today than they were seen back in their day. But note that when the martyrs were killed for Christ, I'm thinking of the Reformation period, but it applies to all periods of history. When the martyrs are killed for Christ, the people around them aren't lauding them as faithful witnesses, but berating them as tools of the devil, the scum of the earth, as backwards fools out of the dark ages. And it's only later that we realize, hey, these were guys that stood faithfully for Christ. Most people don't understand that. They don't see that. I want to read something that's just a bit long. This is from Paul Washer again on the subject of the view of the world, the world's view toward Christian martyrs. He said this, quote, "You will be isolated from society, as has already happened. Anyone who tries to run for office who actually believes the Bible will be considered a lunatic until we are finally silenced. We will be called things that we are not, and persecuted not for being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which of course is love and tolerance. You'll go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history." And he continues, "But at the same time, know this, persecution is always meant for evil, but God always means it for good. And is it not better to suffer in this life to have an extra weight of glory in heaven? You must settle this in your mind. And this one thing I want to say over and over, down through history, you have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think that these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That was the real reason, but no one heard that publicly. They were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as child molesters, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and can contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble, so your mind must be filled with the Word of God when all people persecute you and turn on you. And if the Spirit of God and common grace pulls back, and you see even your children and grandchildren tossing in the lot, that you should die." Well, as Brother Washer indicated, remember where this persecution will come from. Most of the abuse that you will get, and people heavily involved in evangelism understand this because they've experienced it, most of the abuse you get for speaking the gospel is from religious people, from even professing Christians. They'll tell you, you're doing it wrong, that you shouldn't talk about sin, you shouldn't talk about hell, you shouldn't use these certain words, or that you need to shut up and live the message, or any number of other things that they might say. Now, most of them, not all of course, but many of them are what we call false converts, those that think they've been saved, but they've never truly repented and trusted in Christ. And the real gospel message is offensive to them. So they object to us, and the day will come when they will not take it anymore. If that sounds like a fearful thing, we'll go on to verse 26, because Jesus said, "Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. But I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Well, here Jesus said it's all going to come out in the end. The truth will be made known, and all will know. It may not be right away, it may not even be in this life, but the truth will be seen in the end. Verse 26 is eschatological. It speaks of a future that is yet to come. Someday the books will be opened, and the one who is righteous and who is unrighteous will be very clear. Those who truly follow Christ will be clearly vindicated. And then in verse 27, we come back to the issue of speaking. Well, last week I suggested that by and large, if we live a good Christian life but don't speak the Christian message, we'll get along pretty well for the most part in society. They usually don't care what we do, even what we think, as long as we keep it to ourselves. But if we dare to speak up and proclaim the necessity of repentance from sin and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, then look out. Most often apathy is a result, but sometimes there is animosity to one level or another. And speaking is exactly what is required. Remember back At the beginning of chapter 10, in verse 7, the 12 disciples were sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now remember, the word gospel simply means good news, and it is indeed great news. But you can't live news. News must be communicated with words. Imagine a newscaster on TV who kept his mouth shut and tried to live out the news. He wouldn't communicate very much, would he? He wouldn't be keeping his job very long, would he? Yes, the Christian should strive to live a life that is consistent with the gospel message, but that's in harmony with the commands of Scripture. Yes, we need to live that way. It's important, but it isn't enough. The gospel message must be communicated with words. We saw the same thing back in verses 19 and 20 last week. Some disciples would speak even before courts and kings. And here again this week in verse 27, we must speak. The Greek word is, and Noah is going to like this one. I promised him I was going to use this word. The Greek word for speak there is lego. It means to say, to tell, to speak. Then the same idea is repeated. This is done for emphasis. This time, though, Jesus didn't say speak, but proclaim. This is the Greek word kerusso, the standard word to preach, to publish, or to proclaim, as a town crier would make a public announcement. Jesus has commanded that we talk, that we proclaim his message to others. That may take a variety of forms, which we won't get into, but the Christian witness must be more than just living a good life and waiting for someone to ask us about it. Well, what about this darkness in verse 27, this whispered business? Well, Jesus had private conversations with his disciples. This happened often, I mean almost certainly every day, probably multiple times per day. He taught publicly sometimes, sometimes privately. Remember, they were with him constantly. But those things weren't to be private permanently. You know, there are no secret doctrines in Christianity. We don't have a temple where outsiders are not allowed in. We don't have secret documents, secret symbols, secret handshakes, secret ceremonies, secret societies, secret anything. In fact, the opposite is true. We are to tell, to speak, to proclaim all the things that Jesus has taught us. That's what the apostles did, and we have it written down in the Word of God. Our job is to continue their task by telling the world about Jesus Christ, what he has done, and what is the required response by individuals. You know, we think of the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew 28. We know that it talks about going and making disciples of all the nations and performing a believer's water baptism. You remember the next part? It says we were to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Not some, not parts, not holding back certain things, but all that Jesus has instructed. And that's why we teach through the Bible, book by book, and chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. You know, we cannot, and I can't, just pick and choose what I think is important. I can't skip stuff that's hard to understand, or is offensive, or which could make people upset. I can't just yak about whatever it is I want to yak about. A faithful preacher must declare the whole counsel, or the full purpose of God, whether or not it's pleasing to the ears of the listeners. We must faithfully speak the message that the King has given to us. We have no right whatsoever to change the gospel message or massage the message or tweak the message or leave out part of the message. This book is what we've been given. This book is what we must give. An undiluted and unadjusted gospel message is absolutely essential. I watched an online sermon a few weeks ago from a church here in Allen, a liberal mainline church, because I thought it would be interesting to see what this guy had to say. I was wrong. It wasn't very interesting. I mean, he referred to a verse or two and misapplied it a bit and mainly talked about some story of a life experience that he had. There was no biblical preaching, no significant biblical content, just a feel-good message mostly that made his hearers happy. I mean, he had a nice smile and a fancy robe, and of course smiles and robes aren't wrong, but he certainly didn't faithfully preach the Word of God. That which Jesus told his disciples privately, they were in turn to declare openly, repeatedly, faithfully, and we must do the same. The gospel message must be proclaimed, as Romans 10 tells us, so that people can be saved. Now, the part about standing on the housetops needs to be understood. That was a common place where a public message would be heralded. Now, we don't do that nowadays. The concept is the same. You don't need to get on your roof to obey verse 27, but you do need to speak. And that isn't true of just the preacher, but of every disciple. Now, not everyone is going to stand behind a pulpit and preach. Not everyone is going to stand on a street corner and preach. But everyone does need to speak, because the gospel message must be communicated, and God has chosen words to communicate with us. With all the warnings of the previous part of the chapter, the warning about wolves and courts and kings and betrayal and hatred and even death, there is the natural response of fear. Back in verse 26, Jesus said, "Do not fear them, because eventually the truth will come out fully." But moving on to verse 28, Jesus addressed the fear of consequences for speaking and proclaiming. He said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, this is pretty radical. Don't fear people that want to kill me? Surely you jest. No, Jesus wasn't joking around. This shows how much some people will hate the gospel of the kingdom and the king himself. As we've seen, since the king isn't physically present, they can't get to him, so they'll take the next available target, which is us. Speak the truth and let the results be in God's hands. And sometimes, should I say many times, at least throughout church history, including in our day in some lands, sometimes the result is death for the Christian. There's a story of the Reformation, a true story of Hugh Latimer, who was one of the reformers in England. It tells us he was about to preach before King Henry VIII. Latimer said to himself, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say. Then he said to himself, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say. He rightly knew the great temptation to hold back before men, especially before someone of great importance, especially before someone that could order his execution. But he was faithful. And eventually, Mr. Latimer was rewarded for his faithfulness by being burnt at the stake. He feared God more than he feared man. One of the other reformers, his name John Knox, when they buried John Knox, who was a great Scottish Presbyterian preacher of the 16th century, they said of him, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." That was his consistent reputation in life. And I'm not suggesting that death is a small thing, but frankly, it isn't that big of a thing. Justin Martyr said, "They can kill us, but they can't hurt us." God will protect us until the time He ordains that we're done. And that's perfectly fine. Robert Murray McShane said this, "Are we not all immortal till our work is done?" One of my former pastors up in the church where I used to serve was Joe Blankenship, who now serves faithfully in Tulsa. He said this, and I think it's a quote or it's really close. He said, "I'm invincible until God is finished with me." That's a good way to look at it. Nobody's going to kill you unless the Lord allows it to happen. During the Civil War, General Stonewall Jackson said this. He said, "My religious belief teaches me that I'm just as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. The Lord has already appointed the day of my death, so I need not worry about that. I live my life and prepare myself so that I will always be ready to meet my Lord when death does overtake me." We'll be quite alive, beloved, until our numbered days run out. And when they do run out, there's nothing we can do about it anyway. So what is there to fear? Remember this, the most superficial part about us is this temporal body. It's not going to last, dear Christian. One way or another, it will quit working someday. Perhaps it'll be by natural death, maybe by accident. Perhaps, probably not, but perhaps it will be a martyr's death. Unless Christ comes again before you die, you will die. So will I. For the Christian, what's there to fear? Everyone has heard the saying, you know, nothing is certain but death and taxes. And that saying is half right. Some people get out of paying taxes, but no one cheats death. Now, death is an enemy, but for the Christian, it's a defeated enemy. Defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the grave bodily on the third day, the sting of death has been removed. This short vapor of a life is at most a tiny blip on the timeline of eternity, if I may be a bit loose with terminology. It's but the warm-up before the real show. And you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we live to 20 or 50 or 90. Don't misunderstand. We rightly treat life as a precious gift from God from conception to death. But if God so ordains that our life be, you know, shorter than average, that's His choice, His right to decide. I mean, what matters is how we live that life, whether it be for our own selves or whether it be lived to the glory of God. The people that experience verse 28... those that are killed for the cause of Christ may die physically in bad ways. They may die young, but they die for the noblest of purposes. Hebrews chapter 11 suggests that they'll receive a better resurrection because of it. They'll be rewarded by God for being faithful to Christ, even to the point of death. So here in verse 28, Jesus says, don't fear men. Yes, they can kill you, but in the grand scheme of things, that's okay. In reality, for the Christian, all they're doing is giving you an instant promotion to glory. Paul knew this when he wrote Philippians 1:21. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Did you catch that? To die is gain? That's exactly what it is. At death, the redeemed person sheds his corrupt body and he sheds his sin nature. To be absent from the body, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, and in that context it means dead, is to be present with the Lord. When the Christian's body dies, he, his essence, his soul, his spirit goes to be with Christ. He is done sinning forever, and he gets to see his Lord and Master. And you think death is really that bad of a thing? No. So don't fear a man that can only kill you. He can't do anything to your soul, your spirit, the real you. Instead, Jesus said, fear God. Why? Because he can and does kill, and because he can and does send people to hell. Now, the real Christian, the person who is truly in Christ, the person who has turned from sin and trusts in Christ alone for his salvation, the one who is born from above, that person has no need to fear hell, but all others do. The unrighteous person at death doesn't enter paradise, but rather it faces judgment. The Bible is extremely, painfully clear that hell does exist, and that's why Jesus warned his hearers about it so often. God's righteous wrath will be poured out for eternity on unrighteous people. And I won't get into the details of that, not because I'm afraid to talk about hell, but because it isn't really the main point of the passage. If you want a pair of hour-long sermons on hell, let me know and I'll point you to the audio files from some preaching that I did from Revelation 14 about 4 years ago. Well, let's consider this fear of man or fear of God topic. The fear of man is a real issue. It's a real problem. And I'm pretty certain for all of us. I know it is for me. We value man's opinion too much and God's opinion too little. We're afraid of what those around us may think. We're not tuned in as much as we should be on the subject of what God thinks about us. William Gurnall, a Puritan of many years ago, noted that these two fears, that is, the fear of man and the fear of God, are closely interlinked. He wrote this. He said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God. How's that? I'm going to endeavor to remember that. I'm going to try to remember what Gurnall said in the coming weeks. It was short, so I'm going to repeat it. He said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." Ed Welch, a modern writer, wrote an entire book on the subject of the fear of man, and it's certainly one worth reading. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. In it, he wrote this, quote, "The fear of man goes by other names. When we are in our teens, it is called peer pressure. When we are older, it's called people-pleasing. Recently, it's been called codependency. With these labels in mind, we can spot the fear of man everywhere." Well, don't fear man, Jesus said. Fear God. But that's not all we need to know about God. In verse 29, he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." God cares for his creation. And here's love and assurance from Jesus toward his disciples. He cares for even the common small creatures that exist in abundance. I mean, surely a sparrow or two going missing won't affect the balance of nature. No one notices if a sparrow falls or dies, but God does. He is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. He is aware when the sparrow falls. And next, Jesus got closer to home there in verse 30. He said, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." An average human head may have something around 100,000 hairs. Some of you, no offense, may not have quite that many. Might be a little below average in that category. Redheads apparently have the least. Brunettes tending to have more, and blondes apparently have closer to 150,000, whatever that means. And most people lose 100 hairs a day. Verse 30 doesn't say that God has the ability to count the numbers of hairs on your head. It says that he already knows. Omniscient, remember? Pretty amazing. God knows everything. And yes, including everything about you. You have not gone unnoticed by the Creator. He's intimately involved in all of your ways and knows much more about you than you do. We see this in the familiar Psalm number 139. The first four verses go like this. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." God knows all about us. The hairs on our head, when we get up, our thoughts, our paths, our speech, all of our ways. And he cares about those things. Because of that, verse 31, Jesus said, "So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You're not worthless, beloved. In all of the vastness of the universe, God has care for his creatures here on this little planet. Of all the 7 billion people living on earth right now, you are not just a number and you are not a creature with no real value." Some people may not be real excited about the comparison that Jesus made in verse 31. Sparrows, back then, like today, don't have much value, but you're worth more than many of them. Now, don't go to the extreme and believe the lie that some have proclaimed that every person is of infinite value. The Bible never says that. God is worth infinite value, if you want to put it that way. We are not. But we do have significant value in God's eyes. And that ought to be good enough for us. So, Jesus said, "Do not fear. God hasn't forgotten about you. You're made in God's image. You know, no other species has been given that great gift. God truly does care. In fact, he cares so much that he sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for sin so that you could inherit eternal life." As we finish this morning, we need to remember a few things. Christ is the master, the teacher. We are the slaves, the learners. We should try to be like Christ, to follow his example. And we are to speak that which Jesus has given to us. We must take his message to those around us and even to the uttermost parts of the planet. And when we do so, sometimes people won't like us. In fact, they'll call us names. Sometimes the Christian will be honored by making the supreme sacrifice for his king. Now there's a temptation, it's a real temptation, to fear man, to care too much about what lost people think of us. The remedy for that is to fear God as we ought. He is the one who has power over death and hell. We had better be thinking about what God thinks about something and much less concerned about what lost people around us might think. Steve Lawson put it this way. He said, "All I have to do is please God, and it really doesn't matter a rip who I displease." But on the bottom line of this passage is that other than fearing God, which is right, we should not fear men. One commentator said that "do not fear" is the most common command in the Bible, found about 100 times. Just in our text today, verse 26, "do not fear them." Verse 28, "do not fear those that can kill the body." Verse 31, "do not fear." The apostles were going out on their first missionary journey. They'd be going on many more such journeys. Christians through the last 2,000 years have been doing the same for the purpose of taking the gospel of Christ to lost and dying people. No matter what may come, whether they call us demonic or whether we're delivered to the courts or put in prison or hated or even killed, no matter what happens, Jesus said 3 times, "do not fear." So next time you find yourself becoming fearful of a person because you're a follower of Christ, instead, fear God, remembering His holy wrath on the lost, remembering His wonderful promises to His children, and stand face to face with that person that is bringing you fear, no matter who it is, and as Jesus said, "do not fear." Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that we are often fearful when we should not be so. Thank you, Lord, for what Jesus said here, that you do indeed care for us. You notice when a sparrow trips, you certainly know all about us, that your loving kindness toward us is great. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to be those who rightly fear you, who obey you, Lord, with your strength as our help. Help us, Lord, when we look at people around us, not to fear what they say, what they think, what they could theoretically do to us. Help us, Lord, not to be fearful of loss of economic status or whatever it is that we might fear. Help us to remember, Lord, that our life here is but a vapor. Eternity is more than a really long time. And that what happens here should be to your honor and glory, even if there's a price for us to pay. Thank you, Lord, for the great price that you paid on our behalf, that we would find forgiveness of sins. Help us, Lord, remember that we may be treated even as Christ was, not necessarily liked and loved all the time. Help us, Lord, to be ready, willing to suffer for Christ's sake. As we do so, Lord, help us not to be those who fear men. Help us, Lord, to treasure this in our hearts, to live it out in our lives, that Christ would be glorified in all that we do and say. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.